you will, please find your way to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, and that will be on page 976 if you're using the Pew Bible. I want to read tonight, our text tonight is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I want to take us back to verse 3, read 3 through 6, and then 9 and 10 to put us back into the conversation that we have begun earlier. So would you listen as I read to you the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He has chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise and to the glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And then verse 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask Your blessings upon our hearing of Your word. We are feeble creatures, both on the preaching side and the hearing side. We have great need that You should speak to us tonight. We will face this week and in the years to come and in the decades to come many things which we know not of now. But we pray in preparation for those days that You might make us more like Jesus. We ask, O Lord, Your blessings, and we pray for Your illumination of our minds and hearts by Your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a couple of things before we find ourselves in the ninth verse of Ephesians chapter 1. Just a couple of things to be noting. First of all, concerning this future unity, which the apostle seems very big with at the moment. He is uniting all things, this uniting of all things. He speaks of those in Christ now who in Christ have been reconciled and have received blessings of God and election and adoption and grace and redemption or forgiveness, and that they one day will be perfectly united with each other and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Stott, as he speaks to us concerning this text, kind of goes to a side and makes note of the fact that doctrine leads to what? Good doctrine leads to doxology and to duty. By what does that have to do with the text? We understand God's end game as we look through this, that God is going somewhere. All of these declarations on the front end of this first chapter, as He speaks about our election, as He speaks about our adoption, as He speaks about our being reconciled with God the Father, He speaks to us, and we lay hold of that and begin to understand that our Lord is going somewhere. He instructs us as to what we are to do. We are to praise God and to offer thanksgiving for the mystery of this salvation. And we are to live in unity and peace so far as we are able in the present. It is not enough that we might have a hope to where we are moving, that we are seeing God draw us to Himself, and that we know that one day we will be at perfect peace with God. That's not the case for the now, is it? The best of us and the best days of the best of us still find those days full of difficulties and temptations and failures and disappointments. But in the day when we stand before the Lord, it will not be so anymore. And I've mentioned that quite often. That is one of my greatest delights that I have as I think about heaven. You might think about the golden road or the doors of pearl or the beauty of the city or the meeting of others. I'm looking forward to being done with some of this sin mess that's in my life. And I know that you are likewise interested in the same. So, the doctrine, as he unfolds the nature of salvation, it does demand that we both be men and women of praise and men and women of duty, and that we understand that as he lays before us his end game, where this is going, we are to be men and women who give ourselves to the task of obedience to him and to thanksgiving. We are to live in unity and peace. Romans 12:18 and Hebrews 12:14. if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so we find ourselves in a text calling us to be mindful of that, to where we are going, and that should direct and instruct how we ought to be in life at the present. We are to live in such a fashion. Our confession of faith, 26:1, says this concerning the saints: all the saints that are united in Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. That we are already united to Christ. Having been united to Christ, we are united to each other, and we are to see that we take care, that we live in such a fashion as that union manifests itself in the care one for the other. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John, in his little epistle to the saints, reminds them that we have fellowship with God. You have fellowship with us because you too have fellowship with God. There is a union. There is a unity that is expressed here over and over again. And so, having said those things, and just one more thing before we jump to the text. There's a word there and there's a phrase there that might not be readily understood. We want to be sure we get it before we start using it. The word mystery is used in the text in a way different than we would normally use the word mystery. We'd think in terms of a mystery movie or a mystery book or something that's hidden from us. And though there is, in a sense, a connection to something hidden, it's not at all what the apostle is trying to say. The word speaks of something that had been once hidden but is now revealed. The emphasis is upon the revelation, the openness. It's a word where something was on the stage, the curtains were pulled, and then they're pulled back, and there it is. There's that which is being spoken of. And so this mystery is about the truth revealed that may have been hidden before, but it is now on display. So God's not playing hide and seek with you. He is not hiding things from us. Here's the mystery. Y'all can't see it. You can't understand it. Not at all. And then in the fullness of time, sort of explains itself. It's also used in Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. It has the idea of when the right time, or when the complete time, or when the time appointed gets here. So you are here. Here is where you're going. When all this space is used up, when you get to where you're going, that's in the fullness of time. And we'll see that as we work through the text as well. So, verses 9 and 10 of our text. The context that we are given: in Him we have redemption. Redemption that is lavished upon us. I love that word and the way it's used. It just is just has the sound of an abundance, an overwhelming blessing of, a great supply of, just slathered all over us. That the grace of God is lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And the mystery of the gospel is revealed. That which is about the glories of the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ is poured out in great abundance on us and before us. The mystery here, the Father's desire is declared. What is God up to? That's what is to be put on center stage. That is what is expected to be seen and to be understood. The mystery of the Father's desire. Even as we read a very familiar verse to all of us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. You look into that text and you see what God was about, what God was pursuing, what God was seeking to accomplish. And so God loved this world. He sent His Son. Those who believe will not perish but have everlasting life. This is the message set up before us, and set up before the Ephesians, and set up before Paul as they continue to declare how it is that men are made right with God. There's no mystery there in the sense of it's not hiding, but But the glory of it is that it is declared and displayed. What Paul wants us to know is that this is God's work. We are chosen, predestined for adoption, and redeemed by the sovereign work of God. And we know this to be the case because, and here it is, children especially, how do we know this stuff is true? The Bible tells me so. It is a very plain and obvious declaration of the Bible. The Scriptures alone are our sole and final authority with regards to these matters. The Bible is the only means by which we are able to understand the salvation of God. The apostles and the prophets speak to us about these matters. We know concerning election, this sovereign work of God, this mysterious thing, and people often come to us and ask questions about our understanding of election, our holding forth of the doctrine of election. And they might say, how does he choose? How does this happen? And all kinds of questions, and we just kind of stay there looking at them saying, I don't know why he chooses one and not the other. I only know that he does. I can only work with the information that is given to me concerning the nature of this doctrine and where it goes, which is always the case, is it not? It's not like when you get a math quiz in school or a math test and you think, well, I don't know what those things mean, those funny squibbly things that they put amongst the numbers, but I can make something up, and making something up, I can come to a conclusion, and coming to a conclusion, I can fail because I made stuff up. That's not the case in this matter. We are saying concerning our understanding of this work of God, this divine election, we are saying that, well, we understand it is so because of what the Bible says so. We know that the Bible teaches these things, and so we embrace them. It doesn't mean we're lazy-headed or that we don't want to pursue a better understanding. We want to go as far as the revelation will allow us to go. We want to understand as much as we can possibly understand. That should be our desire and our passion. But we cannot go further than the revelation is itself. We know of predestination unto adoption by what the Bible says. 1:12 of John. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Or Romans chapter 8, a little bit more helpful than the John passage. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery or fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we understand this mystery. We understand what the mystery is. We understand how it plays out in our lives because of that which the Bible teaches us. Even the passage that we'll look at in a few weeks, and by a few weeks I mean probably longer than that. The very familiar text, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. Not of your works, but rather a gift of God, that God has done this, that he has accomplished it. And so, as the Apostle Paul speaks of this mystery, we might substitute for our use tonight the idea, as he speaks of this gospel, the good news of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we understand that, we recognize and believe it to be true because we believe the Bible to be true. We believe also that this comes our way, not because we're smart and Bob down the road, he's a little dense. And so we look at the Bible and we understand stuff. We say, oh, I must be smart, when that is not the case at all. In fact, imagining such really runs you contrary to the way the Bible speaks and teaches. No, it may be that you're particularly dumb, and God brings more glory to himself by bringing one with less intelligence to understand the gospel, while the bright ones and the shiny ones, not so much. And yet, we know God does save the smart as well as the not so smart, but we must take care that we don't see things that aren't there. We understand that the reason this guy and not this guy, the reason why we and not others are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who have embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is because God, the Holy Spirit, took the Word of God and massaged it into our hearts. He made us alive so that we could understand. He made us alive so that we could believe. He made us alive so we could not resist the believing. We just had to because of the life that He put within us. The work of the Spirit is absolutely essential to the understanding of Scripture. Without enlightenment by the Holy Spirit, men cannot and will not understand that which was once hidden to us is now made known by the work of the Spirit. Again, our confessional standards, chapter 1, verse 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions, and ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. It drives me crazy when I hear men arguing and discussing theological points and claiming the necessity of their opinion being right because they just feel like that's right. And Dr. Piper, when he was here in one of his visits, every time someone would say something like, "I feel this," or "I have this opinion," he would always correct them. "You feel this? Really?" And so as we look at it, as we take an opportunity to remind ourselves here, the confession is saying that that which governs and determines right or wrong is the work of the Spirit making use of the Word of God. God's Spirit taking hold of God's Word and working it in us. We understand these things by wisdom and prudence. Intellect, in spite of my previous illustrations, intellect or lack of intellect does not make a vital difference. God makes man understand. He makes even the simple wise. We might stop here just for a moment, and you might be talking with someone, acquaintance, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, and as you talk about the nature of the gospel and you get into the high weeds of God's sovereign working, perhaps you didn't imagine yourself having that discussion, but they imagined it, and so you are. So as you find yourself in the discussion of such things as that, we understand that you don't have to have all the answers, but that you can simply remind them of the things that you do know that they will not understand unless God works in them. And they might ask, "Well, what can I do?" Well, you have to go no further than the Scripture does. You don't have to say, "Well, you first need to check and find out if you're elect." So going back into eternity past, you can ask one or all members of the Trinity, "Are you elect?" "No, that's foolish and impossible." But what would Paul have said? What would our fathers before us have said? They would have said, "Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." "Well, I don't know if I'm elect." "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." "I'm not sure I got it. I'm not sure I'm one of His." "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That'll sort it out. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and if indeed you are able to believe, then believe, because you are the elect. The non-elect don't believe. And so when someone asks that question of curiosity about that matter, I take that as an encouraging thing, that they're exploring how to, and so directing them as the apostles did, and as our church fathers have, as we ought to, directing them to the fact that this is who Jesus is, this is what Jesus did, believe in that as the hope of your salvation. By wisdom He makes men to understand wisdom, which is knowledge and the ability to make use of that knowledge. We are called upon to be prudent or careful, to make a careful use of the truth which God has given to us and having a zeal for that truth. What God wants you to see is that the work that is set forth in Christ, verses 3 through 8, is the gospel of Christ. That is, what God is doing can be seen and understood in the gospel. Not in the politics of this world, though we ought to have an interest in politics. We ought to be concerned about who's elected where, because it does matter. But we don't have a hope that somehow some bright and shiny new candidate is going to change the world, though pretty much most of them have promised something along that lines, that everybody will have their own house and everybody will have a unicorn to ride. That is not what we have seen take place over and over again. So not in the politics of this world or the power of men or the wealth of men, but in the power of the gospel to change people. It is Christ and His work. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays before us the gospel in a very brief way, where he says in the beginning of verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I have preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I determined to you, as of the first importance, that I would also, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures." Paul just pulls from the historical record a few matters. It's not that he was wanting us to focus upon these things and these things only, but these few things certainly represent the whole of the sacrifice of Christ and the whole of the work of redemption. And he says, what I want to remind you of here is what I preached to you, and what I preached to you is who Jesus was and what Jesus did for your salvation, calling them to once again find their focus in the very same thing. This is a reminder of God's purpose. It is and always has been the focus of the church to be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So, just looking at verse 9, God's plan, the mystery that is spoken of, God's plan is about Jesus. God's salvation is accomplished by the Word and the Spirit. And God's call is to believe the mystery, believe the gospel. And then he takes up the task of reminding us that things are unfolding and that a certain time has come upon us, this appointed hour, as was used in Galatians 4 and mentioned already, that God, in this appointed hour, He has declared that He would do this, and He has done this. Ephesians 1:20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who dwells all in all. The unfolding was or is on a timely fashion. We are reminded that God is always on time, and that we can rest upon this sovereign God who is faithful even when we do not see His plan. He's really not going to be dropping by your house and asking you how He should work His plan out. God accomplishes that which He has planned, and we are reminded in the Old Testament that there are things that are revealed, there are things the Bible says that we should get, we should understand. We are blessed by information from God concerning so many things. But there's also secrets. There are things which God has chosen not to reveal. And Christ spoke of that, didn't He? He said, nobody knows when I'm coming back. Well, of course, we accept to that there are certain publishers and authors who seem to know. But, you know, putting them aside, the rest of us, none of us will know exactly when Jesus is going to return. So we understand that there are mysteries. There are hidden mysteries in the sense of hidden things, not in the sense of the gospel displayed. And so we are reminded of that we rest upon God's sovereignty and His faithfulness, that in the fullness of time, Christ came. In the fullness of time, Christ will come again. In the fullness of time, we will stand before God Almighty, and He will judge. We don't know when that is. Babink, the Dutch theologian, wrote this: "Round about us, as we observe so many facts which seem to be unreasonable, so much undeserved suffering, so many unaccountable calamities, such an uneven and inexplicable distribution of this destiny, and such an enormous contrast between the extremes of joy and sorrow, that anyone reflecting on these things is forced to choose between viewing this universe as if it were governed by the blind will of an unbenign deity, as is done by pessimism, or, upon the basis of Scripture and by faith, to rest in the absolute and sovereign, yet, however, incomprehensible. You look at the world and you think, crazy here, somewhat sane over here, sadness here, joy here, war here, peace here, and it seems to be moving around a lot, that one place receiving this and later receiving the other. And so as Babing contemplates, he says, it's got to be one of two things. It's got to be that there is a mean deity up there somewhere who enjoys pulling the wings off of flies and doing whatever harmful things he might do just to help you suffer. And he's crazy. Or there is a God up there which we can lay hold of by understanding that the Scripture speaks of him, and that we embrace what God says about himself by faith, and we know that though it's incomprehensible, though we don't understand, we know he is in charge and he is doing that which he does. And so God's appointment to the end, this work to which he moves, he works based upon the fact that he is sovereign and accomplishes his own end. And as we look at God's appointment to this end, God works the heavens and the earth give way to the new creation, 15, 24, and 25. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God and the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He works to unite all things, which is the end that God has decreed. A couple other passages, Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself the things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, Philippians 2:9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him a name that is far above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so here is the work or the end to which we travel. It's not yet. We understand that. It is not upon us at this moment. But it will be in due time as God has determined. It is certain. It is laid hold of by faith. It is the hope and the promise that has also laid out before us the declaration that there is one baptism. There is one body. There is one spirit. There is one church, there is one end, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shall indeed have it. So, here's the gospel, that great mystery displayed before us all that we might lay hold of the hope in the gospel. And here is the end to which we are moving. Verse 10 again. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things upon the earth, to unite all things in him, in Christ. What is meant by that united in him? Certainly that should draw to your minds. Even now I can feel the vibes of the commonness of the one word which has jumped into each of your minds. Two words. A federal representation. Not a government thing, but a representative thing. So that whereas Adam stood for us and sinned and brought us all down, Christ stood for us, and for all who believe, he has brought us back to God. And so he is our representation. He acted on our behalf. He died for us. He took the penalty that was ours. And so this union that we have in Christ, it's not just that we got together, formed a club, and made him president. It is that we have found ourselves to be a people who are united to him because he died on our behalf, and we are bound to him. We are his younger brothers and younger sisters, which leads us to a final reconciliation through Christ, who laid down his life. And so how does this unity happen? Well, first, of course, the text reminds us we are chosen. He chose us to be in Christ, but he accomplished that which he has determined. He accomplished that which he had planned by the death of Christ on our behalf to satisfy the anger of the Father. We believe because God has opened our minds and our hearts to understand. We believe because he has made us desirous of salvation in Him, and we have believed unto life everlasting. And so, the text takes us to a place of remembering. Well, first of all, that the gospel is pretty simple. It's not complicated. It's not simple in the sense that it cost little or that it was not valuable. Certainly it is. But it is simple in the sense that this is what Jesus did. This is what God requires of you and I if we would be His children, if we would have His salvation, if we would be participants in this unity of the gospel. Then it is so that we become so as we turn from our sins and believe. Don't let the simplicity of that push you away from talking about it. We tend to think, well, we need something more complicated so we can impress people. And if you look at some of the religions out there, there's 131 steps to get through the first door. It is somehow considered the sign of brilliance to take that which is simple and to complicate it. Oh yeah, we've got it all jacked up now. No, it is not. The gospel is simple. The difficulty is that man cannot accomplish believing on his own. It must be the work of God's Spirit regenerating his heart, causing him to long for the gospel and causing him to believe in the gospel. And so we end. May God give us an ongoing love for the gospel, recognizing what Christ has done on our behalf, and may it be that we, along with many others throughout the world and throughout history, take part in the declaration of this good news to those around us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the good news that is in Christ Jesus, that You have not left us to wallow in our sin, but rather have called us to Yourself and given us grace. We pray, Father, that You would allow us to rejoice in and to enjoy this good news, and that You would give us grace that we might speak of the same to those about us.